They had rebuked him in a letter because they said he changed his mind. They said he'd promised to come to them, and he didn't come. And they took him to task for that. And he defended himself by saying that he had intended to come, and he had, in all good faith, had given word that he would, but God had changed his mind. And he had to be an obedient servant of the Lord, and that's why he couldn't come when he said. And I am going to rely on that same excuse for changing my announced subject of teaching this week. I had said last night that I was going to teach on the first two chapters of Genesis, but in praying about it and thinking it through, I felt a sense of definite leading from the Lord to go back to what I originally had planned to give here, the letter to the Ephesians. So we're going to start Ephesians. If you brought just an Old Testament tonight, I'm sorry, but I hope most people have a New Testament if they've got the Old Testament as well. So switch over to the letter to the Ephesians tonight. I don't suppose there's any two epistles in the New Testament that have changed my life more than the letter to Romans and the letter to the Ephesians. This is one of the great epistles of the Bible, in my judgment. This letter has taught me the basis for my self-respect and personal sense of dignity as a human being, perhaps more than any other letter. It has given me a ground of confidence and security that never fails me. I've learned from this letter some fantastic truth about how the body of Christ is to function. And we've tried it out to a limited degree in our own church in Palo Alto and found amazing things begin to happen, exciting things, as a whole congregation comes alive with the discovery of what God intends to do through each one, individually and personally. And when I was a young Christian, first getting acquainted with the letter to the Ephesians, I learned more about how to handle the sex drives God had given me than any other letter in the Bible. This letter has a special section written primarily to young people on how to live in a sexually oriented society. And we're going to come to that in the course of this study, and it has profound help for those of us who have to live in an increasingly sex-saturated society. I learned from this letter some profound truths about marriage, truths that have helped me in my own marriage with to a tremendous degree. Learned how to be a father here, and learned a lot of things about what fatherhood is. Learned how to explain some of the strange drives and urges that I found within myself, and how to withstand some of these strange, perverted ideas that sometimes come flashing into my mind, as I began to understand the spiritual warfare that Paul describes in the last chapter of Ephesians. So we've got some great and rich and wonderful things ahead of us in this letter. I want to just share with you at the beginning of it here a quotation I ran across some time ago from Dr. John Mackay, or Mackay's Scottish pronunciation of it, who was for many years the president of Princeton Theological Seminary. And he says this about the letter to the Ephesians: "I can never forget that the reading of this Pauline letter, when I was a boy in my teens, exercised a more decisive influence upon my thought and imagination than was ever wrought upon me before or since by the perusal of any piece of literature." He says, "The romance of the part played by Jesus Christ in making my personal salvation possible and in mediating God's cosmic plan so set my spirit aflame that I laid aside in an ecstasy of delight Dumas' Count of Monte Cristo, which I happened to be reading at the time. That was my encounter with the cosmic Christ. The Christ who was and is became the passion of my life. I have to admit without shame or reserve that as a result of that encounter, I have been unable to think of my own life or the life of mankind or the life of the cosmos apart from Jesus Christ. He came to me and challenged me in the writings of St. Paul. I responded. The years that have followed have been but a footnote to that encounter. I don't know what your experience has been with Ephesians or what will be, but I trust God will give us a great time in this most remarkable letter. I like to see where we're going when we start a letter. And I'm going to give you just a brief major point outline of the book of Ephesians. You can write it down if you like. It'll only be just a few major divisions of it, but I think it'll help us as we understand the whole theme and flow of this great letter of the Apostle. The theme of Ephesians is the life of faith. And the first chapter deals with the foundations of faith. Now it falls into two simple divisions. First, the facts of faith, and then the feelings we have about those facts. That's chapter 1. The foundations of faith. The facts upon which our faith rests. The feelings that we have about those facts. Then in chapter 2, you get the possibilities of faith. And here there are three separate subjects the apostle deals with. First, the possibility, in fact, indeed, the certainty of moving from death to life. And then from hostility to peace. And finally, from loneliness to love. Those are the possibilities of faith, chapter 2. Chapter 3, you get the functioning of faith. And here we encounter for the first time in this great letter what Paul calls the mystery of the gospel, the functioning of faith. The first division is the mystery declared to us, how it's made known by revelation. And then the mystery described to us in some detail. And finally, the third division of that chapter, the mystery demonstrated for us. Then in chapter 4, we come to the practical aspect of this letter. Paul's letters always fall into two major divisions, the doctrinal and the practical. And now we come to the practical, where we get the community of faith, God's new humanity, God's new society, the church itself. It's described in verses 1 through 16. It's seen in action in verses 17 through 24, and it's applied. We see the activity made practical in verses 25 through 32. The new humanity, the community of faith. And then beginning in chapter 5, you have the walk of faith. The walk of faith. First, in a sex-mad world. Second, in a spirit-filled church. And third, in a Christ-honoring home. The walk of faith. In a sex-mad world, verses 1 through 14. In a spirit-filled church, verses 15 to 20. And in a Christ-honoring home, chapter 5, verse 21 through chapter 6, verse 9. The closing section is the fight of faith. The fight of faith, chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. The armor of God, the activity of battle, that is prayer, and the undefeatable posture, having done all, stand. All right, there's the outline of the letter. We'll try to follow that as carefully as we can. Now let's come back to the beginning and take just a quick look at the salutation of this letter. It's just a very short one, the shortest of all the letters of Paul in the salutation. Just three verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are also faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a word about the background. This letter was written from the city of Rome by the apostle in about 61 A.D. If you like dates, that's when the letter is dated. It's addressed to the Christians of the great Roman province of Asia, of which Ephesus was the capital. But almost all scholars agree that the letter was written to more than just the church at Ephesus. In fact, several of the manuscripts have a blank where it says, to the saints at blank. And many feel that this is very likely a circular letter that was sent around from church to church, probably following the outline of the churches that are mentioned in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, which begins with Ephesus, you remember, and ends with Laodicea. All of these are a kind of a rough circle lying in a circle with Ephesus at the beginning. And the letter probably made its way from church to church and began at Ephesus and ended at Laodicea. It's for that reason that some of the scholars feel that perhaps this is the circular letter that is referred to in Paul's letter to Colossians, where he speaks of the letter to Laodicea. Otherwise, that's lost to us. We don't have the letter to Laodicea unless this is it. And this well may be the letter to Laodicea. You'll notice that there are three brief matters only in the salutation. First, you get the apostle's credentials. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul never got over the fact that he was an authorized spokesman chosen by the Lord himself, to whom the Lord Jesus himself appeared and taught him personally the things that he had taught the 12 during the years of his ministry with them. That was the thing that made the 12 apostles, the other disciples, accept the ministry of Paul as a valid ministry. Paul tells us in his letter to the Galatians that when he finally sat down with the apostles and compared notes with them as to the gospel he was preaching, and had been preaching for 14 years, that they gave to him the right hand of approval, having nothing else to add to him. In other words, he knew all that they knew. And one of the striking examples of that is in Paul's letter to the Corinthians in chapter 10, where he speaks of the Lord's Supper. And he says to the Corinthians, I delivered unto you that which I also received from the Lord. And then he proceeds to tell them what happened in the upper room that night when Judas went out to betray him, and the Lord gathered with his own and broke the bread of the Passover with them and established the Lord's Supper. Now, how did Paul know that? He says, Peter never taught him. None of the other disciples told him what went on. But when they sat down with him and compared notes with him, they found out that he knew as much as they did. And he said it was the Lord himself who told him what it was. Now, I dwell on that a little bit today because Paul's authority is under attack today. His apostleship was challenged continually in the first century. He had constantly to defend himself, and even today his apostleship is still being challenged. But remember, it rests, as he himself tells us, not by the will of men, but on the will of God alone. God had sent him out, had chosen him, and had sent him forth to be an apostle. The second thing is the description here of the recipients of this letter, to the saints who are also faithful in Christ Jesus. Saints is a word that relates to the word holy. I wonder what you think of when you hear the word holy. I think of a long-faced individual with a sour puss who never smiles. That's what holiness meant to me as I was growing up. Sanctimoniousness. You remember that story about the little girl that saw a mule for the first time? And she said, "I don't know what you are, but you must be a Christian because you look just like my grandfather." And a lot of people have that idea about saints. They're forbidding, grim people who never have a happy time in life at all. But that's not what the word really means. What it really means is who are different, who have a different lifestyle than those around. They're unique people. That's the idea. Saints are unique. They're set aside to be different kind of people. And that's what it means. And these saints are said to be faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, all that means is simply that the mark of a true Christian is that he can't quit. Have you found that out? I had a young man not long ago who was going through a severe trial. His wife had tried to commit suicide, had driven a knife into her heart, but had survived the experience. But in the subsequent weeks, they went through a great struggle emotionally together. She's now coming along very well. But it was a very severe trial, and this young man was struggling tremendously. And he came to me one day, and he said, I don't know what to do, he said. I'm almost at the point of giving up being a Christian, he says. I don't think God answers prayer anymore. And I could see he was desperate. And I said to him, "Well, why don't you give it up? Why don't you go out and quit? If it's that tough," I said, "give up. Forsake your faith and go back and do something else." Now, the reason I said that was because I know that a real Christian can't quit. There's no way he can. And I knew that the best way that he could find out would be to try. And he looked at me, and a little smile came to his face. He said, "You know I can't do that." I said, "Yes, I know it. And so do you now." And he said, "Yeah, that's right." And God took him through. To the faithful who are in Christ Jesus, the mark of a genuine Christian is he can't and he won't quit. And then the last word, this invariable greeting of Paul, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace always has the thought of something lovely, charming. God's grace makes us charming people, lovely people. God and Paul is constantly praying that it may be present in our life. And peace is freedom from that pressing anxiety and fear that sometimes haunts us and weakens us and disturbs us. And these two things ought constantly to be characteristic of a Christian. He lives by grace, and he feels a deep sense of peace. Now, that's the salutation. I want to get now right into the heart of the letter, which begins in verse 3. And as you undoubtedly know, you have immediately Paul plunges into a tremendous description in one long, fantastic sentence of the facts about our faith, the facts on which our faith rests. Now, to me, the striking thing about this great paragraph is there's not one thing in it that you and I are told to do. Not one thing. He does not start out with exhorting us to do something to get our Christian lives in shape. God never does. What he starts out with is reminding us of what is already true. I think one of the great weaknesses of much preaching is that it oftener calls men to do something for God than to behold God doing something for them. But that's where Paul starts. He starts with what God has already done for us. Now this, in the original Greek language, is all one sentence from verse 3, clear down through verse 14. When this mighty apostle got started, he just got so wound up with what he was saying, he couldn't find any periods. He just went from one thing to another, just like a little boy in a candy store running around from this to that, and then something else catches his eye, and he goes to that, and then something else, and he just is agog with the riches that are in Christ. And he tries to set them out for us in one long sentence. I suggest you try something to capture the flavor of this sentence, that you try reading it without taking a breath. Let's try it. I'll start. We'll see how far we go. Get a good deep breath. All right, ready? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the... I'm running out already. How you doing? No, you see, let's go on. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. For he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, in him, according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will, we who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. In him you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory, period. That's it. Now, the English translators, of course, couldn't handle one long sentence, so they had to break it up for us. But it's helpful to remember, as you read that, that the apostle just couldn't stop until he'd set forth seven fantastic facts upon which all Christian faith ultimately rests. Now, they gather around, as you'll notice in there, the persons of the Trinity. There are seven facts. There are two of them about our Father. There are three of them about the Son. And there are two of them about the Spirit. And as we look at them, we'll learn something about why and how we became what we are. First, the two about the Father, verses 4 and 6. But before we look at that, let's just take a quick look at verse 3, which tells us what these facts are for in our life and where to find them. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, what they're for is blessing. Blessing means enrichment. You're blessed when you've been enriched by something. Have you ever been in a meeting when somebody has sung or spoken in such a way that you go away and say, oh, What a blessing. Oh, I'm so blessed. What do you mean? Well, I've been so enriched by this. I just feel like a millionaire spiritually. I've been fed so deeply, so richly. And this is what God has given these seven spiritual blessings for, that we might sense that enrichment of life that only God can give. Everywhere this great apostle went, he found people who were lonely and hurting and despairing, filled with hostility and anguish, and often living in a deep sense of personal meaninglessness in their life. Life seemed to be dull and boring and unexciting to them. But everywhere he went, as he talked about what Christ has done and what he does, people began to be enriched. Families began to come alive. Individuals began to really glow with a new sense of life and vitality. And hostility and anger and fear began to flee away and fade out of lives. And people just came alive in marvelous ways. Whole colonies of people coming alive in Jesus Christ. So that Paul, you remember, once wrote to the Corinthians and he said, I understand that you people have asked me to bring a letter of recommendation the next time I come from some of the other apostles. Peter and James and John and some of those. He says, do you really mean that? Do you really expect me to bring a letter of recommendation? Don't you understand that what has happened to you is my letter of recommendation? When I preached the message of the gospel to you, something happened, didn't it? You're different. You're totally changed. You once were homosexuals and robbers and drunkards greedy and immoral people. Such were some of you, but now you're washed and cleansed and made free. And you, don't you know that that's all the recommendation that I need? God has done something for you. I remember some years ago at our church in Palo Alto, I was preaching on a Sunday morning, and I happened to be reading that passage from 1 Corinthians 6, where the apostle says, do you not know that the immoral, the idolater, the homosexual, the robber, the drunkard, the greedy person, and so on, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God, but such and such were some of you. And I was so struck by that phrase, and such were some of you, that I stopped at that point. And I said, you know, that was the makeup of the church at Corinth. These people had all these ugly things in their background, these gross activities. And yet they were changed. And I said, I wonder how many people here at Palo Alto this morning in our church here have these kind of things in your background. I'd just be interested to know. I said, I hadn't planned to do this, but I would just like to ask that if anybody here has had any of these ugly things in your background or have struggled with them as a Christian, that you just quietly rise where you are and just stand for a moment. I didn't know it, but a young man had come into our church that morning, had never been in church before in his life. He was raised and grew up as a professional gambler, but he had been converted at a Billy Graham crusade the week before, and somebody had sent him to our church. And he told me afterward he came in with great fear and trembling. He didn't know what he was going to get into, but he sat down and he listened, looked around, and he heard me say this. And he said he looked around with great interest to see if anybody would stand. And at first no one stood. And then a little old lady got to her feet. And she stood there quietly for a moment, and then others began to stand. And soon 2/3 of the congregation was standing. And this young man said he looked around at them, and he said to himself, these are my kind of people. Now, you see, that's what God has provided these things for, that they change us, they bless us, and enrich our lives. Now, where do you find them? Well, here we have this strange expression, in the heavenly places, or in the heavenlies, literally. What are the heavenlies? I don't know any word that perhaps is more misunderstood in our Bibles than that word there. Almost everyone reading that word thinks of heaven. And they think of heaven in terms of some place out in the blue yonder, somewhere, where God dwells and has his throne and the angels are, and it must be a long ways from earth. But if you look carefully at the way the scriptures use this word, the heavenlies, you'll see that it isn't anywhere away from earth at all. What it actually is a reference to the invisible realm of reality. The world around us, the spiritual kingdom with which we are continually surrounded, which is invisible to us, in which God dwells, and the angels and the demons and Satan are at work. In this very letter, you'll find that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the powers in the heavenlies. Principalities and powers, and struggle against Satan. Why, it's in your own inner life, isn't it? In your heart, you say. Okay, that's where the heavenlies are. That's what he's talking about. Outwardly, you see the earthlies all around us. You see the things of earth, that which can be seen and touched and tasted. But that's not all there is to life, is it? No, there are invisible realities that we must deal with. There are forces and feelings that affect us and urge us and guide us and guard us at times. So what Paul is talking about is that inner life of the spirit and soul is the heavenly places. And it's there that God wants to bless us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Now let's look at these facts. Two of them concern the Father, three concern the Son, and two concern the Spirit. First, the Father. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Two major things. First, we were chosen by the Father before time began. Second, we were destined by him to be his sons. Two amazing facts. Every one of us knows what a tremendous impact the book Roots has made upon the American people. You remember how during that television showing of the serial of Roots, the whole country almost to a man was listening to that serial. And it was a revelation to us of how our background, our ancestry, is important to us. I grew up in a family where my father left home and deserted our family when I was 10 years old. There were three boys, my mother, and he left us. I had already left the family myself 2 years before, 3 years before, when I was 7. My aunt and uncle came and took me to live with them. So I wasn't hit as hard by my father's disappearance as my brothers were. But I grew up without having a father and moving about and living with another family. And knowing very little, therefore, about my father's side of the family. My father came from a very large family. I think there were 12 children in his family. And so I have constantly, through the time of my life, I'm constantly meeting aunts and uncles I knew nothing about. They show up on my doorstep in California sometimes, stay for a couple of weeks. And I get to know some of my father's family that way. But some years ago, I was back in Virginia Beach, Virginia, and I ran into a pastor named Stedman who told me that his hobby was genealogy, and he had made a careful study of the family, the Stedman family. And he offered to tell me something of that background, and since I knew nothing about it, I thought it might be interesting, and he wrote it out for me. And when I got the paper, I was amazed to see what he had dug up, to see some of the characters that he dug up. I learned that I had an ancestor who was given the charge of the Lord's tomb during the Crusades, when King John went down from England, down in the Crusades, and appointed a man named Stedman, Sir John Stedman, as keeper of the Lord's tomb. But I learned that Sir John Stedman had himself had some strange background, and in fact this man had traced back the tribe of Stedman clear back to Abraham through Ishmael, of all people. So I decided that's all I wanted to know about my ancestry, and I quit at that point. But here the apostle is careful to remind us that the ancestry of every Christian goes back before the world began. Isn't that amazing? We'll never understand this mystery, but God is so marvelous in his wisdom and power that he knew us before he ever laid the foundations of the earth. Now, when you consider that in a single birth, the chances that you would come from that union of sperm and egg was 100 million to 1. You can see what a fantastic display of the wisdom of God this is. Out of 100 million chances in every birth, God knew which one we would be and knew us. If it helps to know your genealogy, that ought to help you, give you a sense of security, hadn't it? That it goes back to before the foundation of the world. And the second thing he says is that we were destined in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his grace. That meant we had to change our family. I changed my family when I was 7 years of age. And it made a big difference in my life. I didn't grow up like my brothers because I was living in another family. And the great declaration of this passage is that God has, through Christ, in this amazing process of redemption, changed our family history. We're no longer in Adam at all. The tie with Adam is broken as far as our human spirit is concerned. We are now in Christ and linked with him. And as the apostle tells us in 1 Corinthians, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. One spirit. And we now belong to Jesus Christ. We were born a mess. We've been reborn a model in the making. I wish I could dwell on some of these things longer, but I must move on. Now we come to three facts about the Son. He's called the Beloved One here. And the first thing we learn is that we were redeemed by the process of forgiveness. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. That's number one. Redeemed by the process of forgiveness. I want to call your attention to this word lavished. Forgiveness is lavished upon us. You know what lavished means? Have you ever been at a meal where you were served lavishly? What does it mean? You had all you could eat and then some, didn't you? And they kept bringing it out and putting it on your plate. And you just couldn't finally handle it all. It was lavished upon you. Now what that means is that God is in the process of continually giving us forgiveness. Most of us, I'm afraid, think of forgiveness as something we have right at the beginning of our Christian life, and it's given to us once and that's all. And we go on trying to work things out ourselves and trying to live as best we can and coming back occasionally and getting forgiveness. But the apostle found that he needed the forgiving grace of God almost all the time, again and again and again. God lavishes it upon us. Now, I don't know anything that's more significant for us to grasp, because this is what stops Christians from trying to earn the love of God. I find so many Christians, old and young alike, who really think deep down in their heart that if they behave themselves and live the best they know how and try hard to do God's work, God's going to love them more. And that's what they want. But that never works, because they never know when they've done enough. And I find people that are exhausted finally and ready to throw in the towel in their Christian life, because they can never reach the place where they feel that God genuinely loves them. Now, what the scriptures tell us is that we start from that place. God already loves us as much as he possibly can. There's nothing he can add to it. There's no way that our behavior is going to make him love us more. We are accepted in the beloved. We have the gift of righteousness, which means a standing of dignity and worth before him. And it's from this that we get a sense of worth. And I don't think there's anything more significant and more important and precious to me in my own life than to rise up every morning and say to myself, as I do almost every morning, three things. I am made in the image of God, therefore I'm not an animal, I don't have to behave like one. I am filled with the Spirit of God, therefore I've been forgiven and restored, and all the wrongdoings of yesterday and the weakness of the past and of last night or all day long is gone. I start afresh and anew with God. And I'm part of God's plan. Three things. I taught my young daughter how to get up in the morning some time ago. Do you know how to get up in the morning? I told her there are three things you do. First, you stretch. That gets the body moving and gets your blood flowing and things begin to function in the physical level. And then you smile all by yourself. If you have difficulty, look in the mirror. That'll make you smile. But smile, because that sets the soul in the right attitude so you don't snap the head off the first person you meet. And then the third thing, the most important of all, say to yourself, God loves me. Have you ever noticed in these letters of Paul how many times, even in a church that he's going to correct many things, well, he starts out, to the saints at so-and-so, loved by God. That's where you start the Christian life. You're forgiven already. You're loved already. There's nothing else that you have to do to earn anything further from God that will make you acceptable in his sight. Therefore, what you do from here on out is not to earn anything. It's because you're so grateful for what you already have and how that changes your motivation. Now, the second thing in the Son, he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Have you ever thought to yourself how remarkable it is that God has taken you into the knowledge of His secret plans for the world and what He's going to do and unfolded them to you? Remember how it says of Abraham, the friend of God, that God said, I will not do anything without telling my friend Abraham. And what Paul declares here is that God has chosen us out of all the peoples of earth who wonder about the future, who look forward with dread and fear in their hearts, who get up in the morning with anxiety gripping and gnawing at their being. And God has chosen us and given us a preview of what He's going to do and how He's going to work it all out so that all things in heaven and on earth shall bow before the Lordship of Jesus. And all the universe shall proclaim that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And He's told us certain details of how it's going to happen and what to look for as signs along the way, and let us in on the secret plans of God for earth. It's amazing, isn't it? That's one of the blessings that God has given us. The first book I ever wrote was a book based on the upper room, on the Olivet Discourse of our Lord. And the name of it was, What on Earth's Going to Happen? And shortly after the book came out, I got a letter from a group of Catholic nuns who wrote to me and told me how they were using my book. They said their order worked out among people and helped them in their homes in various ways. And they were always running into people who were so distressed with what was happening on the earth and what was coming and so frightened of the events of the day. And they said they would always wait until they would hear, inevitably, these people say, What on earth's going to happen anyhow? And then they'd say, We've got a book by that very title we'd like you to read. And these dear nuns said that they led dozens of people to Christ out of that revelation of the mystery of God's will which He has given to us in the word of prophecy in the Scripture. Now the third thing about the Son, verse 11, in Him according to the purpose of Him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of His will, we who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of His glory. You ever ask yourself, why am I here? My dear friend Bob was just telling me a little while ago that not long ago he had a blue spell in his life. And he went to a Christian friend and said, What is it all about? What am I here for? Everything seems so vain and futile and empty. You ever feel that way? Well, when you do, turn back to this spiritual blessing which God the Father has prepared for you and learn the truth. You have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of God's glory. God isn't the slightest bit concerned about what you're doing. It's how you're doing it that concerns Him. He'll give you various jobs to do. And you think that what He does is want the job well done. And of course He does, but that's not the real purpose. What He's after is what doing that job is doing to you. And how you're reacting to what that job is doing to you. So that He's ultimately concerned as to whether in the midst of whatever you're doing, you are manifesting the loving, compassionate heart of God Himself. That's what we're called for, to live and to do. And then two things now concerning the Spirit, and then we'll take a little break. Verse 13, in Him you also who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Two things about the Spirit. You heard and believed the truth by means of the Spirit. I think this is, to me, one of the most precious things about being a Christian, is that what I am learning and what the Spirit of God is teaching me out of His Word is truth. That is, it's the way things really are. The older I grow, the more I see how the world in which we live, the whole world system, is made up of delusive dreams that people have, strange fantasies that they think is real, strange principles of activity that they're convinced is the right way to behave. And of course, everybody, when they think it's right, they do these things. We're back in the days of Judges, when every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And that's the problem. It's not that you do things deliberately you know that are wrong that gets you into trouble. What gets you into trouble is that you think you're doing something that's right. But it isn't right. And I think nothing makes the Scriptures more valuable to me than to understand that here in this book, God simply tells me the utter, basic, fundamental truth. The way things really are. And I don't need to guess. I don't need to question. When other people, even great philosophers and brilliant, erudite men of science, deny what I read here, it doesn't ever give me pause, because I know that if it's a denial of what they have here, no matter how brilliant it may sound, it's not the truth. Here is the truth, as it is in Jesus. And what a tremendous thing that we have a word like this, which is given to us to unveil to us the reality of what's there, even though everyone around us thinks it's something else. That's the first thing the Spirit does. He's the teacher of the truth. Now, the second thing is that we're sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. Paul picks this up in Romans 8, remember, and develops this much more fully. He says, if you are led by the Spirit, you're a child of God. That's how you can tell. If the Spirit is teaching you, if the Spirit is rebuking you, if the Spirit is gifting you, if the Spirit is empowering you, if the Spirit is leading you, you can be sure you're a child of God, because only those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. The Spirit Himself is the guarantee. And that's why Christians are people who can't quit. Why the saints ultimately prove faithful. Because we have in our hearts, given to us, the blessing of Abraham, that which Abraham himself sought, and which God gave to him that marked him out as the most unusual man of all his age, the promised Holy Spirit. And therefore, all who are filled with the Spirit are led by the Spirit of God and are the children of God, and we can be certain that we're going to reach our inheritance. Not because of our effort, but because of His. Well, there are seven great facts upon which our faith rests. And every one of them is what God is doing, not what we're doing. Don't bother to look at what you're doing for God. That won't help you a bit. When you get discouraged or defeated or bored or cold or distant, or whatever the attack may be, don't bother to look at what you're doing. Look back at what God is doing for you. And you'll find faith begins to spring alive again and steady you in the midst of that trial. Well, let's take a little break. I hope the basket was not taken for the purpose of letting me down over the wall by night, secretly. It'll show up again, I hope. All right, let's go on where we were to the second half of this great chapter. It's all about the foundations of faith. What does your faith rest on when it's under attack? Must not rest on your labors, but on God's. We don't look at what we do, but what He has done for us. These great facts remain continually true, and to them we must return again and again. Now in verses 15 through 23, we have our feelings about these facts. I like this because it indicates that God likes feelings. He made us that way. I grew up with a generation that was taught not to trust our feelings. And there's a sense in which, of course, that is true. We always have to learn to distrust our feelings as Christians, until they can be substantiated by the Word of God. But as often happens, our generation, my generation, went too far in that. We began to distrust all feelings, even if they were substantiated by the Word of God. And we became an unfeeling generation. And about 7 or 8 years ago, we were met by a wild uprising, a protest of youth particularly, against that kind of a feeling of a doctrine in the church. And as you know, the youth rose up in revolt against that and said, there's something wrong here. You're using the great words of the gospel, words that have to do with love and acceptance and compassion and forgiveness and mercy. But we don't see it in action. All we get is doctrine, hard and cold, and no demonstrations, no freedom to react, to rejoice. Services are built around the form that says the only acceptable way of worship is to bow in utter silence before God. And all that the scriptures teach in the book of Psalms and other places about celebration and joyfulness, and what our Lord Himself taught about when the bridegroom is with you, you're like guests at a wedding who don't mourn and weep, but who rejoice and shout in gladness. All this, they said, you've forgotten. As a result, we've had a revolution in our church services in many places, a revolution that was long overdue. God is a God who made our feelings. God likes feelings. He wants them. He made them. He likes a reaction from His people. He doesn't want doctrine to just hit our minds alone. And I think this passage here is very helpful if we link these two together. Now, God has made our humanity especially for Himself, and He's designed us in a unique way. He's made us so that truth ought to hit our minds first of all. That's the way we're made. But if that's as far as it goes, if we're intellectually convinced of truth and never been emotionally moved by it, we will end up cold, calculating, unexcited, and unexcitable people whose living is dull and empty and, for the most part, boring. That's what often has happened. That's why the apostle, with his tremendous grasp of God's revelation of our humanity, adds in verse 15, these words, for this reason, because of these great facts, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Here he pauses now in his teaching to break into prayer. He does it again in chapter 3. I think one of the most dramatic things I ever learned out of the Epistle to the Ephesians was this fact, that teaching must be accompanied by prayer, and especially prayer that the truth that the mind grasps will also move the heart. And that's what Paul prayed. Remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. The eyes of your hearts enlightened. Now you know how in Scripture you have this symbolic use of the word eyes. You have eyes in your mind so that you can see and understand truth. But now this is the eyes of the heart. And what does that mean? Well, that means that the emotions will be stirred by the truth, that you will feel it deeply, that your mind not only will understand it, but your hearts will respond with feeling. And for that, the apostle prayed. Now, I think that this is extremely important, and one that we need to recover in the church today, wherever truth is taught. Because God wants no dull and unresponsive Christians. And Paul prays that these Ephesians and others who heard and read this letter might not simply grasp the truth with their minds, but might come alive with a sense of joy and ecstatic excitement about what God has said, and express it in appropriate and adequate terms. That's why I like to see and hear people say amen now and then, if they mean it. You can say amen and it's just a way of calling attention to yourself. Or you can say amen with such fervency and joy that you can't be kept quiet even. I know people like that. I was hearing John Stott the other day telling about an English man who had become a Christian and joined the Salvation Army band, and he beat the drums so hard that nobody could hear anything. And finally the captain took him aside and said, asked him to quiet down on the drums. And his answer was something like this: ever since I've become saved, he says, I am so happy I could beat the bloomin' drum to death. And now that's a proper expression of Christian excitement. I remember years and years ago when I was living in Denver, Colorado, I heard a woman who had been a very worldly woman, and she'd become a Christian. And the joy that was in her heart when she realized what had happened to her was so fantastic, she had to get it out some way. And she hadn't yet learned all the Christian words. She didn't know hallelujah or praise the Lord or anything like that. So she just walked up and down in front of the church saying, whoopee, whoopee. And everybody that knew what she had gone through understood exactly what she meant. Now, that's what the apostle is talking about. Don't let truth just hit you and leave you unmoved. He prays that these people will have the eyes of their hearts enlightened. The emotions will be stirred. And thus they'll begin to move out for God. Now, that's the purpose of prayer. It's prayer that does that. You people that are given to teaching the Scriptures, I know there are pastors and teachers here tonight. You ever have a problem with people being unmoved by the truth you teach? For years at our church in Palo Alto, we tried to teach the Scriptures faithfully. If there was one thing I ever learned in seminary, it was to be an expositor of the Word of God, to set forth the truth as it is in the Scripture. And for years, I labored diligently to try to do that. And yet I found that people were often filling up with truth and their minds getting so full with it, but nothing ever very exciting happening. And our church, our congregation, was to a considerable degree rather dull and unresponsive and cold. People coming into it as strangers found them to be rather cold and distant and hard to get acquainted, and we got lots of complaints that way. And so we began to pray about that. We learned from this passage that prayer is the secret of moving truth from the head to the heart. Just an 18-inch journey, but it makes all the difference in the world. And as we prayed for the people who were listening to truth, we found some tremendous things began to happen. That was about the time when the Lord opened our eyes to what we now call body life. And we began to relate to each other in new and different ways. I'll be saying more about this tomorrow morning. And the church just exploded on it suddenly and turned almost overnight from a distant and cold and intellectually taught congregation to a loving, warm, compassionate, reaching out group who just enjoyed their faith to the full. Now that's what Paul is talking about here. Have you ever noticed how our Christian hymns often reflect this? The great hymns, the hymns that endure, are always based upon this pattern. And you can trace it in some of the great hymns of truth first hitting the mind, moving to the heart, awakening and arousing the emotions, and then the will responding. Now that's the way God intends man to be moved. We try to short-circuit this in various ways today. We either make an intellectual appeal to the mind and let it go at that, which results in dullness and boredom, or we circumvent the mind and appeal to the emotions and try to rouse people up in a kind of a weekend jag of emotional experience and thus get the will moved by either of those processes. And when you get people making a decision either from cold intellectual assent or emotional excitement not based upon reason, you always get somebody who is unstable and not very apt to continue in his faith. What God is after is that the mind be enlightened, the eyes of the heart be awakened, and the will therefore be committed on the basis of the totality of a man. Take the hymn, for instance, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. You all know that. You love that hymn. Notice how it starts. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. What is that? Well, that's the mind come into being. When I think back through the story, when I review again all the great facts of the crucifixion, when I understand what the Scriptures say about the cross and survey the cross, what happens then? My richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. That's emotions, isn't it? They're being stirred and aroused and awakened. And then what? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands. What's that? That's an appeal to the will, isn't it? But you see, it's come in the proper order. Demands my soul, my life, my all. You take the hymn that Charles Wesley wrote, And Can It Be? You love that hymn as I do? And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? What is that? It's the mind surveying the wondrous revelation of the meaning of the life and death of Jesus. Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? There's the emotions being stirred. See? Amazing love. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. What's Paul talking about here? The eyes of the heart. My heart was free. I rose, as the will, went forth, and followed thee. Now that's what makes a hymn enduring, because it presents truth in God's order of presentation. And that's what you have here in this account. Now the apostle breaks into his teaching to pray that these great facts might not only intellectually stimulate the mind, but grasp and move the heart. Now, what are the feelings he wants to arouse? There are three of them. First, that you may know what is the hope to which you have been called, to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power? Three things. First, hope. That as you consider and think upon these seven great facts of our faith, you will find growing within you a sense of hope. That is, a sense of certainty that God is going to do all that he promised with you. That your destiny is sure, and that all that your heart longs to find fulfilled in your life will be brought to pass as he leads you step by step along the way. This is what he means. The hope to which he has called you. The hope of being what God has made you to be. In Colossians, remember how he puts it. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The only hope we'll ever have of achieving the glory for which God designed our humanity is that we lay hold of and understand the great secret of Christ in you. That's our hope. And then, not only hope, but riches, that he may give you a spirit of revelation, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, you may know what is the hope, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, this is speaking of resource. Your inheritance is what you can draw on for any demand made upon you. What is that inheritance? Well, it's God himself, isn't it? As we've just said, it's Christ in you. That's your resource. That's your inheritance. There are people in this country and in other parts of the world who live on an inheritance. They don't work. They don't earn any living. They just draw money. Somebody else has provided it. And this is the figure the apostle is employing. We have an inheritance. We have a resource committed to us. We don't have to provide it. We just draw on it. It's there for us to draw upon. And that is what will make our life rich with excitement. I have a friend who for years was the president of one of the largest corporations in this country. He was also a scientist. And it was given to him on one occasion to be the man who was selected to pull the trigger on the first hydrogen bomb ever to be exploded on Earth. You remember when they tested in the South Pacific at Bikini Atoll? And he was the man selected to press the plunger that would explode that first hydrogen bomb. He told me that the moment came with, and he felt himself filled with a sense of fear and of awe. For he knew that nobody was quite sure what would happen. They expected it to blow the island right out of the Pacific, which it did, to simply vanish. But no one was quite sure that it might not trigger a reaction which would continue on and actually turn the ocean into a kind of a hydrogen bomb. And no one was fully sure that it wouldn't just keep going. But they decided to test it, and he was the one who pushed the plunger. And he said that was one of the great moments of his life, as he looked back on it. Later on, in his later years, he became a Christian, and I had the joy of being a close friend of his and going with him on various trips around the world. And after he became a Christian, he told me one day that one of the employees of this company who worked down in a machine shop made an appointment to come to see him. And he came into his office, the president of the company, very plush office. He said to him, "Sir, I've come to see you not because you're the president of this company for which I work, but because I've heard that you're a Christian and that you can help me in my problems in my marriage." And then he poured out to him the story of a faltering marriage that was about to fall apart. And he said to him, "Sir, you're the only Christian I know. And I know you're the president, and I don't have any business being here. But I thought if you were a Christian, maybe you'd help me with this." And the president of the company said that he sat down and he began to tingle with excitement because he realized that God was giving him an opportunity to let the God whom he had come to know work through him. He said, "I was scared. I didn't know what to say. I didn't know where to start. But I shot up a prayer to the Lord and said, 'Lord, you're in me. You help me.'" And he said, I asked him for some more details. And when he told me more of what was going on, the Lord just gave me one thought. And I shared that with him. And that led to another and then another. And he said, soon had the Bible open, and I was turning from verse to verse. And this man just sat there enthralled with what I was telling him. And he said he went home, and the next week he came back to me, and he said, "Oh, I just want to thank you, sir. Our whole marriage has been saved. Things are so different at home." And I happened to have lunch with that president that day, and he said to me, "You know, that was the most exciting moment in all my life." He said, "To think that the God of glory would use me to help straighten out that man's marital problem." Now that's what Paul's talking about, that you might know the riches of your inheritance in Jesus Christ working in you. And then the third thing, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe? According to the working of his great might, which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet, and has made him the head over all things for the church, for the benefit of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Isn't that a magnificent passage? Paul simply reaches the limits of human language to express to us the knowledge of the power that God will release in us when we begin to trust the great facts that he has revealed to us in the opening part of this chapter. when we understand what they mean in terms of our present daily life now. What he's talking about, of course, is resurrection power. Did you know that resurrection power is a different kind of power than anybody has ever heard of on earth? It behaves in a peculiar way. All the usual forms of power that we're acquainted with usually make some kind of noise, don't they? Power roars or hums or buzzes or rattles or pounds or explodes or something. But resurrection power is absolutely silent. Can't hear it. And in fact, it's not even visible. It was demonstrated, of course, when our Lord rose from the dead. Paul points back to that and says, if you want to know the kind of power that's at work in you, it was demonstrated when our Lord was raised from the dead. Now, what kind of power was that? Well, you say it was a power that shook the ground and rolled the stone away, and it was a tremendous display of power. No, it wasn't at all. When the stone was rolled away and the earthquake came, the Lord was already raised from the dead. He had just quietly come out through the door of that tomb, right through the rock wall or through the stone itself, and nobody heard a sound. The stone was rolled away in order to let the people in so they could see he was gone. The ground shook in order to scare the Roman guards and frighten them, so they knew that something was going on. But the Lord was already gone, because resurrection power never makes any noise. Furthermore, it works best in a cemetery. That was revealed there too. If you're living in a place where everything's dead around you, nothing's happening, you're right in the place where resurrection power works the best. For it's the kind that's designed to call life out of death. It works when nothing else can work. It works when everything is hopeless. How many times through the book of Romans do you have that revealed to us? When Abraham and Sarah wanted to have a baby, God said, well, just wait. And time went on and they kept waiting, and 25 years went by. And finally Abraham looked at his own body, now dead, every semblance of sexual activity absolutely gone. He looked at Sarah, and she too was withered and dried and absolutely unresponsive. And he said, it's hopeless. And God says, now's the time. Now's the time. That's what I've been waiting for. When everything's hopeless, that's when resurrection power begins to work. Now, I could illustrate that a dozen ways. Time won't permit it tonight. We've got to quit here. But again and again through the scriptures, you find this great fact revealed, that God deliberately waits many, many times until things are, from the natural point of view, absolutely hopeless. And then he begins to work. Because the nature of the power that's committed to us is resurrection power. Resurrection power doesn't require any help from us. Isn't that amazing? We don't have to add to it in any way. It just works all by itself. Other kinds of power we can help along a bit, but not resurrection power. It doesn't require any help. We don't need anything else to get started. We don't even need a cup of coffee in the morning to start out with resurrection power. It's available to us right now. Later on in this very letter, Paul will say at the close of chapter 3, now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and forever. What God is looking for is somebody that's excited about that fact. That's all alive and vital with the realization that God has given you a hope and has given you an inheritance and is ready to release within you a power that nothing can stop. No plan of man can thwart it. No efforts on the part of opposers can ever stop it. In fact, what God does with resurrection power is to take the very opposition and turn it and use it to advance His cause. Remember how Paul says in Philippians, "The things that have happened to me have happened for the furtherance of the gospel." You don't have to be sorry for me, he said. I know I'm a prisoner, chained to a Roman guard day and night. And do you know what that means? Well, that's just simply God's way of evangelizing the Roman Empire, that's all. And if you want to feel sorry for either one, I suggest you feel sorry for the Roman guard. Because here he is trying to lead a quiet pagan life, and every so often he's dragged out and chained to this disturbing man who says the most amazing things about one called Jesus of Nazareth, risen from the dead. And the result was, of course, what you might anticipate. One by one, these choice young men who were the pick and the cream of the Roman Empire, sons of noble families who had committed 2 years of their life to the service in the military, were the ones being chained to the Apostle Paul for 6 hours so they couldn't get away. And one by one, they were coming to Christ. As Paul says in the letter to the Ephesians, the next to the last verse, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." That was just God's way of getting into the very heart of the empire, right into Caesar's household. And the writers of church history tell us that after the Apostle Paul was gone, the next decade, the gospel had so penetrated Caesar's establishment that several of the consuls of Rome, the highest elective office in the Roman Empire, were filled with Christians. And the Caesars themselves were presented with a tremendous Christian influence, and the gospel spread like wildfire across the whole length and breadth of the Roman Empire because Paul had been chained to a Roman guard day and night. Now, there are lots of exciting ways that we could illustrate this, but I'm going to stop with that tonight. That's chapter 1, that's all. So far. What an exciting thing. The facts of our faith and the feelings what he ought to have about them. The hope, the sense of inheritance, and the power that God is ready to exercise. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we pause to ask you to move our hearts in this way. We pray that the truth that we're hearing might not leave us unmoved, that we will be alive and alert to what you want us to understand, Lord, and awakened by this, aroused by it, that we not just simply go back to our homes having been momentarily entertained, but that we realize afresh the possibilities of faith that now lie open to us because of these great truths. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.